Let's bow and pray once more as we come to hear God's word. Lord, we long to see Jesus this morning, so we come to you and to your word, and we ask that you would illuminate the scriptures to us by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, that we would look to Christ, that we'd be comforted as your people through the assurance that's found in the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for any that are here this morning who've not yet put their faith in Jesus. Lord, we pray that today would be the day that they repent and believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. And so, Lord, we ask that you would exalt your son Jesus in this time. Lord, we pray you'd remove any distractions in our mind and our hearts, that we would receive your word and be changed this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I thank you so much for the gift it is to preach your word. Pray you'd bring good fruit in me as I preach, Lord, that you'd stir up my affections by way of reminder as we look to the truth of your word. We pray you'd work in all of us this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've all heard the phrase, seeing is believing. But is that really true? I mean, if you look at the pages of the Bible, you see it's not true. You don't have to go very far in the Bible, just a few chapters in the book of Genesis, to see that Adam and Eve, they were created by God. They lived in a perfect place in the Garden of Eden. They had the perfect marriage at that time. They lived in perfect fellowship with God. They could perfectly behold him in all of their life, every moment of their life at that time in fellowship with God. But we see they sinned against God. They didn't believe him. They didn't obey him. They didn't follow his word. They ate of the tree. And on that day, they were banished from the Garden of Eden. You see, with them, seeing did not lead to believing. We could go on story after story, whether it's God's people being freed from Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and seeing with their eyes God saving them and destroying their enemies and going to the other side and building a golden calf, a false god and idol to worship. Seeing doesn't lead to believing. And in the New Testament, we've seen throughout our study in the Luke that plenty of people in Israel, that they saw Jesus with their own eyes. They saw his miracles. They saw him touch lepers and lepers being cured immediately and Jesus remaining pure and holy and undefiled. They were eyewitnesses to so many miracles, yet they did not believe in Jesus and they did not follow him by faith. You see, in the kingdom of God, it often works the other way around. Believing is what helps us to truly see. That's what we see today at the end of Luke chapter 18. An example of this, a blind man on the road to Jericho, not far from Jerusalem. And though he was physically blind and in need of help, destitute on the side of the road, begging, he's an example of faith that cries out to Jesus. An example of someone who sees Jesus clearly and cries out to him for mercy. He saw Jesus even more clearly than the crowds gathered around him. As we study this passage, we'll see that what's taking place here isn't merely about physical sight. It's a lesson about spiritual sight. It's a lesson about eyes of faith, the eyes of the heart, the kind of faith that humbly cries out to Christ for mercy. Oakhurst Baptist Church, as Christians, we're called to live with this same kind of faith. We're called to walk by faith and not by sight. For the members of this church, we've already professed our faith in Jesus Christ, that we've been saved all by God's grace. Our salvation already secured. Nothing can ever change that. But we still have a journey ahead of us, our journey that we're almost home, on the way to heaven, or hopefully that day that Jesus is returning is coming soon. And until then, it's a journey of growing as disciples, which means growing and walking by faith and not by sight. And so as we spend this morning looking at God's word together, our desire corporately is to see Jesus more clearly. And that's why we look at the pages of the Bible, that we might walk by faith and call on the mercy of Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. This is our regular sermon series. If you're one of our guests here this morning, we're glad that you're here with us. It's very easy to jump in by just opening up a copy of the Bible. So if you open up a hard copy of the Bible, if you need one, it's right in front of you. Luke chapter 18, we're going to pick up in verse 31. And if you want to use that pew Bible right in front of you, turn to page 878, that's where you'll find verse 31 of Luke 18. And then we want to offer you this Bible this morning. Use it during this time and then take it home with you as our gift to you. We want you to know more about who God is in Jesus Christ. And so you need the Bible to do that. Let me give you, we've already heard this passage read, so let me give you the main idea right up front if you're taking notes. Here's the main idea. Those who see Jesus clearly cry out for mercy and follow him in faith. Those who see Jesus clearly cry out for mercy and follow him in faith. Last week in our sermon in Luke chapter 18, we saw Jesus teaching about how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God, meaning those who depend on their wealth, whose heart is captured by earthly possessions. And that was shocking to the crowd around them, and it prompted them to ask Jesus, then who can be saved? And Jesus taught that salvation is only possible with God and by his divine grace. For what is impossible with man is possible with God. And we consider how that passage, it's often a verse taken out of context. So what does Jesus mean by what's impossible with man is possible with God? He's talking about salvation all by God's grace. And these last verses here in chapter 18, they spell out how God accomplishes what is humanly impossible through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In these last verses in chapter 18, we find two powerful pictures. It's two parts of our outline here as we make our way to the end of this chapter. Two powerful pictures. First, in verses 31 through 34, the costly sacrifice of Christ. It's the first picture I want us to see this morning in verses 31 through 34, the costly sacrifice of Christ. If you remember last week, we left off with Peter recounting the sacrifices that they had made, understandably and rightly so, to follow Jesus. And here Jesus picks right back up with the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ laying down his life willingly. Now, at this point, Jesus was leading his 12 apostles up to Jerusalem. Now, all the way back since chapter 9, verse 51, that's where we've been in the Gospel of Luke. Back in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. He's been traveling in that direction. Now, this is the last time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus pulls aside the 12 apostles to teach them privately about the mystery that will take place with his death and resurrection there in Jerusalem. Now, there's three specific passion predictions in the Gospel of Luke. Passion predictions are just where Jesus is looking forward and he's prophesying, predicting, proclaiming what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem with his death and his resurrection. Now, the other two we considered in Luke chapter 9. This is the third one here in verses 31 through 34. And this third passion prediction, it has the most specific details. So the closer that Jesus gets to Jerusalem and the cross, the more plainly that he lays forth details of all that will happen there. Now, what stands out in this teaching is that Jesus wants his disciples to know that his upcoming suffering, his death, will fulfill Scripture. I mean, this is God's plan. They're going to have a moment of doubt when Jesus dies, and he wants them to find assurance from the Word of God that none of this is by mistake. It's all according to the plan of God. It's been written by the Old Testament prophets. Look at verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Now, Jesus makes it clear that the Old Testament prophets wrote about him. So if you're new to Christianity, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you need to understand while the New Testament shows Jesus, the Son of God made manifest, Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament. He's who the prophets of old were looking forward to and anticipating. So Jesus wanted his disciples to know that his upcoming suffering, his death in Jerusalem, would not be an accident. Rather, it was all something that would happen to fulfill God's long-promised plan. Now, far from being merely a tragic death, when we remember the death of Jesus, we don't look back on a martyr's life. Jesus was not a martyr. He was a sacrifice. His was not a life that was just tragically cut short. The plan of him coming down to earth was to go to Jerusalem to willingly lay down his life, lovingly, in his amazing grace and kindness, to offer himself, the perfect Son of God, as a sacrifice in our place, if indeed we'd repent of our sins and trust in Jesus. As Jesus prepares to ascend the hill of Calvary, which won't be much longer for the disciples, he wants them to know he's walking the very steps that the prophets of old had mapped out. He wanted his disciples to know this is the game plan. Now notice that Jesus was fully aware of his mission. He was fully aware of what was awaiting him in Jerusalem, yet he's fully ready to head that direction. Now many of you are probably preparing for a summer vacation. But what if I told you that your summer vacation was going to end up in a terrible manner? That your flight was going to get canceled, and you'd be stuck here in Charlotte, and you'd miss a day of what you paid for. And then you'd get to where you're going, let's say the beach, and it was going to be stormy weather every day. And let's say your Airbnb ended up being a dump. It looked nothing like the pictures online. And your kids didn't sleep the whole time you were there. If you knew that was going to be your vacation, you probably wouldn't go. Well, we had one of those experiences one time in the fall of 2020 when we tried to go see the leaves in the mountains of North Carolina and make an apple orchard. It was fall of 2020. Everything was a mess back then in society. We wanted to get away, get outside. We got about an hour away, and our van died on the side of the road. There were six of us in our family. Our van died on the side of the road. Right? What do we do? Well, I thought in the moment, okay, I'll get the van towed back to Charlotte. I got AAA. That's good. Tow it back to Charlotte. It'll get to the mechanic shop. Let me just grab an Uber, go grab a rental car, and we'll just keep on with our destination. Well, none of that happened. We were in a place, it turns out, an hour away in a rural area where Uber didn't exist. So what did I do? I looked at my phone, and I called up the local taxi company. Who wouldn't pick up the phone? Then I called the rental car place, and they said they couldn't come and get us. We had six people an hour away from home. I was thinking about one of you that might have room for six passengers in your car, but we had to wait an hour, and guess what was coming? A thunderstorm was rolling in. The tow truck driver said to us, "I'm sorry, sir, with COVID restrictions, I can't take any one of you in the car to go to the rental place." And there we were stuck on the side of the road right outside of Shelby, North Carolina. If you're from Shelby, I love you, but I hope Uber's there now. It wasn't back then. We were stuck. Finally, I was able to convince the guy at the rental car company to come and bring us his only car for rent, which was a small, compact car. And the six of us packed into that car. I won't say if we all had seatbelts on. It was the only way back home. We couldn't make it to the apple orchard because the sun was going down. I went back home, and after a hard year of 2020, I thought, if you'd have told me this on the front end, I would have saved myself all that and not planned this trip at all. Well, Jesus, he was fully aware of everything that was going to happen at the end of his journey when he got to Jerusalem. That journey would end in rejection, something much worse than a bad vacation. Rejection, suffering, mocking, death. And he still chose to go. See, he set his face to Jerusalem. That's why he came. He came to suffer. He came to be rejected. He came to die. He came to stand in our place, to stand in the place of condemned sinners, the only perfect, innocent one. He willingly came to lay down his life. Friends, there is no world religion that has a message of love like this. All the world religions talk about what you can do by your own merit to earn your way to God by living a good enough life that somehow on the other side you might possibly find that you've done enough good to go on to whatever you believe exists after this life. Christianity is the only message of mercy coming through a Savior, full forgiveness, grace. And Christians, we rejoice in this merciful message of Jesus. We gather on Sunday mornings to be reminded, indeed to rehearse, the mercy of Christ, because that's all we have. We know we can't depend on our own merit. And so we cling to the mercy of Christ. Now, while Jesus had already taught his disciples that he came to die, again, that happened back in chapter 9 twice, very specifically with those passion predictions, here we see more explicit details of the way in which Jesus would die. And everything that he said, it happened. You can go on to read later in Luke 22 and Luke 23. Everything we read right here, It happened just the way that Jesus told it, indeed, just the way the Old Testament prophets prophesied. Look at the first detail there in verse 32. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. So what he's predicting here is that he would be delivered by the Jewish authorities over to the Gentiles or the Romans. And this little prediction shows us that the entire human race is guilty. Both Jew and Gentile stand guilty before the Lord. Now, this is what the prophet Isaiah looked forward to back in Isaiah chapter 53, both in verse 3 and in verses 7 through 8. Listen to this. He was despised and rejected by men, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. It's what David looked forward to in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 2. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Jesus continues on in verse 32, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. Again, hundreds of years earlier, this is what Isaiah looked forward to in chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This is what David foretold in Psalm 22, verses 7 through 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. This was all God's plan. You see, Jesus was preparing his disciples to find assurance in the Word of God and in the cross and in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. That's where we find assurance this morning as Christians. I'll get to more of that in just a moment. But we find assurance in God's Word and in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus continues on in verse 33, and after flogging him, they will kill him. Again, in Isaiah 53, 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And David in Psalm 22, verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. Pierced meaning nails driven through the hands and feet of Jesus. And while Jesus made it plain to the 12 that he came to die in this specific way, he wanted them to know that it was also God's plan that death would not be the end. That death would not defeat Jesus. Indeed, through his death, they would find victory. At the end of verse 33, and on the third day, he will rise. It's why we're gathered here this morning on a Sunday morning as Christians. Sunday morning, the morning that Jesus rose from the dead. We're gathered this morning as the body of Christ here on earth. His visible witness that he is who he said he was. He died on the cross, and on the third day, he rose from the dead. This is how God will accomplish what's impossible with man. The only way to be saved, the only way to be forgiven of your sin before a holy God is to repent of your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and his death for sin and his resurrection from the dead, that you might be made right with God. Now, for all who follow today, we look back on those events. Think about the songs that we just sang. They were all about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We come on Sunday mornings to rehearse the gospel, to be reminded of where our assurance is found. That our assurance is not found in the mirror. Our assurance is not found merely in our own merit. Our assurance is found in a person, in Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and laid down his life for us. For all who follow Jesus today, we look back on those events. We're filled with joy. That's the reason, the purpose that we worship together. But the response from his disciples in that moment wasn't rejoicing. It was confusion. Look at verse 34. But they understood none of those things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Well, this can be encouragement to teachers of all kinds. If you're a school teacher, if you're a parent teaching your child, or you're wondering, did they hear anything that I'm saying to them? See, Jesus, the Son of God, he spent so much time with his disciples. He's taught them time and time again, and yet they don't understand what he is so plainly, clearly saying. It's not that Jesus wasn't clear, that they needed more details. How much more specific could he be? What they needed was spiritual insight. Jesus spoke clearly. He spoke plainly about his upcoming suffering and death and resurrection. Yet Luke emphasizes here the disciples didn't yet understand. And he presents this both on a human level and on a divine level. So we see both human limitations and God's divine sovereignty working together. On a human level, they likely did not understand what Jesus was saying because they were expecting a Messiah likely who had political power, not one who would be killed by the Roman political power. They just couldn't grasp it in that moment, a Messiah that would suffer and die. At the same time here, we see in God's divine plan, he withheld a full understanding from the disciples until the appointed time. It wouldn't be much longer before they would become eyewitnesses to everything that Jesus just prophesied. After the crucifixion and after the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples' eyes would be spiritually open to understand all that Jesus taught them about himself. So this moment, it highlights the necessity of spiritual insight to truly comprehend the person of Jesus and his finished work. Well, for those here this morning who've put your faith in Jesus, that's your testimony. It's one of God's grace, spiritually opening your heart to receive Jesus and put your faith in him. Some of you have the testimony where you heard on a human level so many times about the love of God and Jesus. Maybe you had the joy of growing up in a Christian home, and you heard time and time again on Sunday mornings and Sunday school and at church about the love of God and Jesus, and you heard the gospel. But maybe it took years before the Holy Spirit to open up your heart where you truly repented of your sin, truly believed in Jesus. That's a testimony of what we see here. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that faith indeed is produced by the Holy Spirit at work in us. The testimony is that what was impossible by your own merit was made possible by God's sovereign grace and the work of the Holy Spirit to open up your eyes to the light of the gospel. Now, what Jesus was doing here, again, I'm going to come back to this. He wanted his disciples to find assurance in God's word and in the finished work of Jesus. And Christian, this morning, we need to consider that's where we find assurance. In fact, I want to ask you, how often do you look to Christ and to his word to find assurance? I think I said this a few weeks ago. For many of you, if I ask you how you're doing, you may respond with what you've been doing. Or shame and guilt sometimes is responding, how am I doing? With what I haven't been doing. And shame and guilt that's already been repented of, already been confessed before the Lord, is not to be continually carried by us. I wonder how often you're wrongly looking into the mirror for assurance. You won't find it there. We won't find assurance merely in our own merit. Good works are important, but the one who saves us is Jesus Christ. We find assurance by looking to him. That's why on Sunday mornings we get together, and this is part of our regular encouragement and growth as a Christian. If you don't regularly go to church as a Christian, do not expect to grow as a Christian. Well, you tell me, well, we don't go to church, we are the church. Well, no, you go to church. Church means assembly. You have to go to assembly. You have to get out of your bed and get in your car or some mode of transportation or walk here and come to this assembly. And this assembly is where we hear about what God has done in Jesus. And God is so gracious and kind to give us this day. Go do brunch on Saturday. Go play golf this afternoon. This morning is the Lord's day. It's a day that we get together. What a gift God has given us to be reminded of the God who loved us and gave himself for us through his son, Jesus Christ. In him, we find assurance. Every Sunday morning, we come together to find assurance by looking to the word of God and looking to the finished work of Christ. But Christian, don't let that stop here. How will you find assurance tomorrow? You know, you should open your Bible every day. It has never been easier to do in the history of humanity than it is today. Because most of you are going to have phones, if you're of age to have a phone, and you can have actually useful apps on that phone like the Bible, and it is so accessible and so easy to pull up. Some of you are old enough to remember like I did in the late 1900s, that's what I call it. In the late 1900s, we had to carry hard copies of the Bible And maybe we had small pocket-sized Bibles to keep in the console of our car at our desk at work, but you had to kind of take it with you and be intentional in that way. Well, today, in the 2000s, you've got your phone with you everywhere you go. And instead of it being a distraction, let it be a utility device. It's never been easier to open up the Bible. What would it look like this week for you to open up God's Word, whether on your phone and both on a hard copy, that you might find assurance in who God is and what He's done in Jesus? We see a second picture in verses 35 through 43, the cry of mercy and faith. Second picture, the cry of mercy and faith. As Jesus led the 12 to Jerusalem, He passed through the city of Jericho. That would have been about 15 miles outside of Jerusalem. And there He crossed paths with a blind man who was on the side of the road begging. And we find here in Luke the last miracle, the last healing miracle that Jesus performs here in verse 35. As He drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting beside the road begging, and hearing a crowd going by, He inquired what this meant. They told Him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And He cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked Him, telling Him to be silent. But He cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This blind man was in a good position at that moment to be helped. He was on the side of the road, a busy road that led to Jerusalem. So again, 15 miles away from Jerusalem in Jericho. This would have been a road that pilgrims would have traveled on their way to celebrate the Passover up in Jerusalem. So lots of people, high traffic road. It'd be like setting out at a major intersection here in Charlotte asking for help. And it was expected of the people of Israel that they would provide for the poor there in their community. So this was a wonderful opportunity for this man who was unable to work, unable to earn his own income, to be able to receive alms, those who would provide for him and give to him right there on the side of the road. But he ends up having the opportunity of a lifetime when Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, passes by. Now, there likely was a lot of commotion, so this man couldn't see, but he could hear. And there were a lot of commotion. Jesus was a famous rabbi at that time. So lots of people following Him, probably wanting to see miracles. And he wants to know what's going on, and the crowd tells him simply that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, evidently, this man had previously heard about Jesus and His mighty works before. And he goes from crying out for money to crying out for mercy before Jesus. You know, what stands out in this story is that while we read of a blind man who's physically unable to see Jesus, he immediately recognizes two things that the crowd doesn't. Number one, he recognizes who Jesus is. And number two, he recognizes what he needs from Jesus, who Jesus is and what he needs from mercy. Now notice the crowd in verse 38 identified Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. That's a general description. It could have fit any rabbi, well-known rabbi passing through. But notice that the blind man does not refer to Jesus by that name. He immediately recognized Jesus and cried out, "Jesus, Son of David." That's a royal title. Son of David, a well-known title for the Messiah. Now, the background for this title, Son of David, it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, where God promised King David that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever. This covenant promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, it formed the hope of Israel. They were waiting for this promised Messiah, a king from David's royal line that would come and sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and reign forever. So the blind man calling Jesus Son of David is profoundly significant. By crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," the blind man is publicly identifying Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the one with divine authority and power to save. Again, notice the contrast here. The crowd all around him could physically see Jesus, but only recognize him as a rabbi from Nazareth. But the one who is physically blind sees Jesus clearly as the prophesied Messiah and King. Here's the thing. He didn't have the ability to see any of the miracles of Jesus. At that point in his life, all he did was hear. By God's grace, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And hearing was enough for this blind man. Once he heard Jesus of Nazareth came by, he was crying out to the promised Messiah and King. Now we see in verse 39 that those around the man tried to silence him, likely because they considered this destitute blind man at the bottom of the social ladder and wrongly saw him as being unworthy of the attention of a famous rabbi. But Jesus clearly does not agree with that. Now, this didn't stop the man, those rebuking him, telling him to be quiet. His only hope was Jesus. Once he heard Jesus was there, it was on. He wanted to get the attention of Jesus. So in verse 39, we see he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, a cry for mercy is typically a cry of compassion from the helpless, for someone who knows they're entirely dependent on the Lord. Now, throughout the Psalms, you can see cries for mercy. One of those places, Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." It was a call for help from the Lord. Now, this man believes that Jesus, the Son of David, has the authority, has the power to show him the mercy that he so desperately is in need of. So in this cry for mercy, he's expressing his faith in Jesus. Now, you might wonder, well, what was he crying out for initially? Well, it likely was the case that he was crying out initially for physical help. He likely cried out first as a request for physical healing. But his cry for mercy, doesn't it sound an awful lot like the tax collector's cry back in Luke chapter 18, verse 13? Again, this is one unit of teaching. And back in Luke 18, 13, we see this tax collector crying out in this parable Jesus taught, "God be what? Merciful to me, a sinner." That's what this blind man's doing. He saw Jesus clearly and rightly, and he cried out to him for mercy in total dependence upon the power and authority of Jesus. This is a model of saving faith. It's a living illustration of the parable that Jesus taught earlier on in chapter 18. And then his plea for mercy, it's the posture of everyone who receives salvation from God. You have to cry out humbly, casting yourself in total dependence upon the God who created you, the God that you've sinned against. And the only one in whom there is salvation is Jesus Christ. He's the only way for you to be forgiven of your sins. The only way for you to know God. The only way for you to be reconciled with God is in the name of Jesus Christ. You must appeal to God for mercy through the name of Jesus Christ. If you're to be saved and forgiven of your sins, you have to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus. I say this every Sunday. That's something you can do today. If you haven't done that yet, you can be saved today. You can turn to Jesus and call upon him, the Lord, for mercy and salvation today. And I hope you do that. I hope you talk to someone who invited you to church. We had a baptism testimony last week from the Malloys telling us about a family member who invited them to church, and they came and heard the preaching of God's word and put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Might that happen again today? I hope you talk with someone who invited you. I hope you talk with your parents, if that's you, and you want to hear more about what it would look like to trust in Jesus and his mercy for the forgiveness of sins today. Well, this man's faith in Jesus, it led to persistence. Now, again, the one unit of teaching in Luke 18, remember the lesson from the parable of the persistent widow in the beginning of Luke 18. The message there is that God is loving and righteous, and he hears the cries of his beloved people, those who cry out to him day and night with persistence. That's exactly what this blind man is doing with Jesus. He's persistently crying out for mercy. Notice that Jesus hears, and he responds there in verse 40, "And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, What do you want me to do for you? Now, first off, it's significant that Jesus responds to the title Son of David. He's been using the title Son of Man about himself. This is the first time we see Son of David applied to him, and Jesus responds to say, yep, that's me. Catches his attention. He's receiving this title of being a royal king and Messiah, and Jesus responds to this persistent pleading for mercy. And he offers the man a kind of blank check. What do you want me to do for you? I think about all the things the man could have asked for. I mean, previously he was there asking for money. He needed help. He was entirely dependent on the charity of others for his survival. There's a lot of things he could ask. He could ask for a house. He could ask for a meal. He could ask for all sorts of things, unlimited amount of money. Jesus had the power to give him any of that. But look at what he is interested there. The end of verse 41, he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. Now, this guy's Christology was on point. He calls Jesus Son of David, and here he calls him Lord. And his use of the title Lord was more than merely being respectful to Jesus. Again, he's declaring his faith in Jesus. Jesus is Lord, Master, Owner. That title Lord is often connected to salvation in the New Testament. He's saying Jesus is Messiah or Savior, and Jesus is Lord. Think about Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, where he's quoting the prophet Joel. Everyone who calls on the name of who? The Lord will be saved. This guy's calling on the name of the Lord, Jesus, Lord. And it catches the attention of Jesus. He believes that the Lord Jesus is the only one who can heal him. And he asks for something that is impossible with man. With man, he could get money. With man, he could get food. With man, he could get a house. But he asks for something impossible with man. He wants his sight back. Doctors today have still not figured out how to give the blind sight. It'd be a wonderful thing if they could. The best we can get is LASIK surgery, right? I mean, still haven't figured out with technology, medicine, research, intellect. It seems like something entirely impossible with man. Here he asks for it, and it's possible with God. And Jesus doesn't touch him to heal him. He restores the man's sight by the power of his word. Verse 42. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Now, we've seen time and time again in the Gospel of Luke that these healings often point to the teaching that comes afterwards. The teaching here, very brief, your faith has made you well. Again, in our study of Luke, we've seen this phrase used before. Back in chapter 8, with the hemorrhaging woman that Jesus healed. Back in chapter 17, with the healing of the Samaritan leper. We've seen that phrase, your faith has made you well. And we consider then that that word well can be translated saved. That's how it should be translated here, I believe. Jesus is saying, your faith has saved you. Yes, he was physically healed. His sight was restored, something that's only possible with God. But Jesus is saying more here. He's saying, your faith has saved you. Jesus didn't just give him sight. He gave him salvation. His faith saved him. A simple definition of faith, believing the promises of God and resting on Jesus for salvation. Think about how the writer of Hebrews gives a very clear definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I love this part. The conviction of things not seen. The blind man on the road was certain, he was convinced of what he could not see. Jesus, the Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah, he's here. That's faith. It's a profession of faith. And Jesus says, this faith has made you well. Let's be clear that the faith is the avenue that Christ uses to save. Again, we look to Christ for our assurance. Faith ultimately is not what saves you. Christ saves you. Christ is full of mercy and power and grace, the power to heal, the power to save, the power to deliver you from your sins, the power to reconcile you to a holy God is entirely found in Jesus Christ. But the man's faith is necessary. Faith is the means by which that salvation and that power and that healing and the forgiveness of sins and being made right with God is received. And so it is with Christians, those who've been saved. Not everybody goes to heaven. It's the message of Christianity. We're not Christian universalists. We don't look back and look at the message of the cross and the empty tomb and just think, wow, like everybody gets this when they die. Again, that makes no sense in the Bible. Why would the rich young ruler have come in the previous passage and asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? He assumed that not everyone was going there, but he wrongly understood he might go there if he was good enough by his own merit. The message of Christianity is so much better than any other message you'll hear. The gospel is the good news of Jesus. That salvation is all by God's grace alone, through faith alone, not by your own good works plus faith, by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, we rest in Christ. We can rest in his finished work. This morning, as a Christian, you can rest in his mercy. You can trust that he's the one who's at work in you, the one who saved you. He will finish off your salvation until you go to be with the Lord. Faith leads to salvation. Now we see this man is truly saved by the visible fruit in verse 43. He wasn't just professing a faith with his lips. The evidence of fruit in his life shows that he was possessing true faith in Christ. Well, how do we know that? We see visible fruit here. True saving faith glorifies God through Jesus. That's what his response is. Look at verse 43. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, immediately the man could see. Now, consider this. Probably his whole life he was blind. We don't know for sure, but a good chance his whole life he was blind. And the first sight he got to see after being healed, the face of Jesus. It's the first thing he saw, the face of Jesus. And look at how he responds. It's worship. He recovered his sight. He worshiped God. He followed him. Now, there's all sorts of activities you could do. Think about all you might do if you've been blinded and you could finally see. Maybe you'd look around to see if you could see any of those birds that you heard chirping for so many years but couldn't see. Maybe you'd look up at the sun or the sky. Maybe you'd look around at all kinds of different people that you heard their voices for years, but you never got to physically see. There's all sorts of things you might go do. You might even go run away from the crowd and go on to do all the things that you thought about doing for all those years that you were physically incapable of doing. But his desire is to follow the one who freed him. His eyes were healed, but more than that, his life was changed. He became a disciple of Jesus, and immediately upon receiving his sight, it says he started following him. His faith was immediately visible, public. He was worshiping God, glorifying God, praising him, expressing his faith in that necessary way. And the impact on those that were watching is that when they saw all this, they joined in the chorus. They joined in the praise of God. And in other words, one man's healing led to worship from many. The people recognized this wasn't an ordinary healing. Again, who could give somebody their sight back? They recognized it was divine. And they respond the way they should be, by praising God. I noticed the pattern of what happened here. Faith in Jesus. And then he gets his physical sight. He's healed. And then he immediately begins following Jesus and glorifying God. And that gives us a type of pattern for conversion and discipleship. When you come by God's grace to saving faith in Jesus, you're healed spiritually. You see, you and I are born in this broken state where we're spiritually, we're dead. We're in need of new life, and we can't do anything by our own merit. No one else can help bring spiritual life to us. It's entirely dependent upon God to make us spiritually alive. And he does that by leading us to faith in Jesus Christ. So when you come to saving faith in Jesus, you're healed spiritually, taken from a broken state to a forgiven state, made alive in Jesus Christ, and the necessary fruit that follows is discipleship, following Jesus by faith. There's evidence of that by living a life of worship, A life of obedience to God's commands and following Him by faith for the rest of your days. A life of worship. A life of glorifying and exalting God. In other words, brothers and sisters, the path of discipleship has always been one of faith before sight. For those who put their faith in Jesus, one day we will physically see Jesus fully and forever. We'll be fully in His presence. This side of glory, we walk by faith. We believe Jesus. Faith comes from hearing. We've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hear the word of Christ. We've become convinced of what is not seen. And we look forward and anticipate that promised day when our faith will become sight. And brothers and sisters, this blind beggar's story is a powerful reminder for every one of us. As a Christian, I don't see everything clearly right now. I can't make sense of everything going on in the world. You might be in a place, Christian, where you're experiencing a particular trial, trouble in your life, prayers that you've been persistently praying for mercy, and you may feel like, well, is God even hearing me? We can't explain all of that. And the good news is, we're not expected to understand God's sovereign will. We can't possibly know everything that is ahead for us in the future. We can't know all that's going to happen this week. What we do have is God's written will, His written word. And we are expected to know this. That's why we gather on Sundays and sit and listen to God's word, because we want to know God more. For all the things that we know that we can't see this side of glory, we want to be strengthened by faith to walk by faith in what God has revealed to us in His word. Though we may not see everything clearly, our future, our struggles, how God is working in our lives in this moment, Jesus still invites people to cry out by faith for His mercy. That's what prayer is. I wonder how this might impact your prayer life this week. What do you need Jesus to do for you? For those who belong to Jesus, He hears your prayers. He welcomes you to pray in accordance with His word, to lift up your requests and your desires and your needs before the Lord. And when we fear, when we can't see how things will work out in our life, when your circumstances are overwhelming, when you get a diagnosis from the doctor that is difficult to accept and hear, when you lose your job and you're wondering where your next paycheck is going to come from and how you're financially going to be able to make it, when you pray that prayer that on a visible human level seems to be unanswered for so long, how do you keep trusting? Well, faith looks to the Lord. God is still good. God is still sovereign. God is still working even when I can't see how. In other words, we need to trust God's promises. Look to Christ. Look to His finished work. What we need most, God has so graciously already provided in Jesus. Those real needs that we're asking God to provide today, they fail in comparison. As big as they are, they fail in comparison to what we needed most. Forgiveness of sin, salvation, deliverance before a holy God. God has so generously provided what we needed most, and we can continue to submit our needs to God, trusting in the mercy of Christ. Christian, do you believe that Jesus is merciful and still ready to respond to your needs? I hope Luke 18 was an encouragement to you. I hope this lesson from a blind man begging is used by God to strengthen us to follow Jesus more, to trust Him, to walk by faith, to walk not by sight, and rather to cry out for mercy and follow Jesus, confident that He will lead us home. I want to give you a moment. I don't often do this, but I want to give you a moment just before I close us out in prayer to all pause and bow and pray silently. And maybe there's something you want to lift up to the Lord, that you want to ask Him, or maybe you've been asking Him to do in your life. And Christian, why don't you ask Him this morning to comfort you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to persistently cry out to Him, to trust Him for His mercy. Let's do that just for a minute, and I'm going to close this out in prayer, and we'll close by singing a song. Let's bow and pray silently. Dear Lord, we come in the name of Jesus, asking for your mercy to trust you more. Lord, we ask for strength that we would not grow weary of doing good. Lord, we ask for strength that we would not grow weary of lifting up our needs and our cares and our requests to you. And at the same time, we come in the name of Jesus, asking that you'd work powerfully in our lives. Lord, there's so many requests in this room, spiritual requests that we would overcome sin and temptation, physical requests, people in need of healing, in need of help in desperate situations. And collectively and corporately, Lord, we lift all those up to you now, asking for your mercy, asking that you would encourage us here this morning of the mercy that has been given to us in Jesus. We pray for grace to trust you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.